Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 37. We continue our sermon series, an extended sermon series in the book of Isaiah. And today we consider the 37th chapter of Isaiah. We've already stepped into this narrative, this historic narrative section of the book, which is from chapters 36 to 39. This kind of provides a climax to the first half of the book and then a segue and transition into the second half. This was a time, we've seen, of great national crisis. The king of Assyria and their armies were conquering many nations. They're now invading Judah and the city of Jerusalem. You remember 2 weeks ago, Rob preached on chapter 36, where we saw the threats and the lies of the enemy. And in chapter 37, those threats continue. And here we see the king of Judah, King Hezekiah, really at his finest as he cries out to the Lord in prayer. This is one of the great prayers of Scripture, and there's much that we can learn about prayer from this passage. And so we're going to read verses 14 through 20. I would like to invite you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 37, verse 14. This was after the messengers of Assyria, the enemy, had sent further threats in a letter. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. May God bless the preaching of his word, and you may be seated. There's a sports writer by the name of Rob Mady. He wrote a book called Birds of Prey. P-R-A-Y, you see what he did there. The story of the Philadelphia Eagles' faith, brotherhood, and Super Bowl victory. For those of you who don't know, the Philadelphia Eagles won the Super Bowl. And that happened. So there's this book, Birds of Prey, that chronicles the incredible story of that season, the team that was the first number one seed in NFL history to enter the playoffs as an underdog, their star quarterback with a season-ending knee injury, five-time Super Bowl champions, New England Patriots, towered over them. And what this book does, though, is fascinating. It explores the faith of a good number of the players who are on the team, including, and I don't know how many of you know about these things, the baptism that happened in the team's cold tub, the weekly Bible studies, the pregame prayers, the friendship between Wentz and Foles, and more. Did you know it was about 2 months before the Super Bowl that the Eagles asked author and speaker Randy Alcorn, while they were in Seattle, to speak to the team, to address them on the theme of heaven? And after the Super Bowl win, Paul Tripp, another name that many of us know, held a three-hour interview about their faith with seven of the Eagles players in Philly. So as if the win itself isn't great enough on its own, you have these brothers who are men in Christ and birds of prey. Now, of course, football is only a game. You certainly don't have to be a football fan to be a part of the church. This, however, was, for these Eagles players, a massive audience with a lot of pressure. I'm not playing the Super Bowl, obviously. If I were playing in the Super Bowl, I would pray. And I can neither confirm nor deny that I prayed for the Eagles to win the Super Bowl. But here's the thing. I'm not sure that the Eagles players being men of prayer had anything to do with them winning, but I do think it had a lot to do with them using their platform to honor Christ. And what's at stake here in these chapters of Israel's history is far more important than a football game, and yet whatever your responsibilities, whatever your station and circumstances in life, it is impossible to overstate the importance of prayer. Prayer is intended by God to be an essential part of the life of every Christian, and it is my hope and my desire, I believe it's what God has for us in this passage and this glorious prayer that it contains, that it would be as fuel on the fires of our prayers. And that we together, through God's word, would grow in being a praying church. A people who know what it means to call upon the name of the Lord, to gather together as brothers and sisters, a people who are passionate about the priority of prayer in the life of the church. For some, it may be that your prayer life is languishing, so at the mere mention of prayer, you are aware of your own shortcomings and failures. God is graciously calling you back to Himself. He's calling you back to prayer. And for others, it may be that the storms of life rage, and you are aware that the needs of your life are many, and waters are rising over your head. God is calling you to prayer. Let's consider from this passage three lessons on prayer. First, spread your needs before the Lord in prayer. Take your needs, take your burdens, spread your needs before the Lord in prayer. In verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, which Rob touched on, Hezekiah had already sought the Lord, and he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. That's a picture of sorrow and humility and repentance. And in verse 3 of this chapter, you see it's described as a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. He has received word of very bad news. In fact, in the prayer, verses 18 and 19 describe that situation. The kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and now Hezekiah says, they're coming for us. This is a time of darkness. It is a time of distress. It is a time of fear. And we, as the people of God today, know our own days of distress, don't we? Situations come our way in life, and we are greatly troubled. And we know that we don't have the strength and the resources to handle the situation. Earlier in verse 4, the king sent word to Isaiah to have him pray. Then on through the beginning of chapter 37, the threats and the reviling continue, and the king of Assyria has again sent messengers to Hezekiah. That's verses 9 through 13. And so what does Hezekiah do in this moment of distress as bad news of dark times comes to him? We're not told a word of what he said to those messengers. Instead, verse 14, he received the letter from the hand of the messengers. He read it, and immediately he went to the house of the Lord with that actual letter, and he spread it before the Lord, and he prayed. When we bring our needs to the Lord, we do not forget about our problems. Instead, we learn to see those problems from a new perspective. From a God-centered perspective. And this is faith in action. In our moments of need, in our moments of distress, we spread our needs before the Lord. We take it to the Lord in prayer, as the hymn says. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And that hymn goes on, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." That hymn was written by Joseph Scriven, and he was a man familiar with grief and pain and loneliness. He was engaged to be married twice, and both times the woman who was to be his bride passed away before their wedding day. And he experienced depression throughout his life. And it was following one of those experiences of depression that he wrote this song about the friend we have in Jesus, about the privilege we have of carrying everything to this gracious, caring Lord in prayer. Jesus became a man and walked this earth and experienced loneliness as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He took our place on the cross so that we might know God as our Father and Jesus as our friend who will never leave us or forsake us. And so now, as the people of God, we have the privilege of taking everything to God in prayer, knowing, as verse 17 of the text says, that because of Christ, the God of the universe inclines his ear. The God of the universe hears our cries. Question, what is it that prevents us from spreading our needs before the Lord? Self-reliance is a serious enemy of prayer. We think that we can handle it, and we are not sufficiently aware of our total and utter helplessness. And therefore, we're not sufficiently desperate. When we pray, here's what we're doing. We're asking God to do what we cannot do. Prayer is always an acknowledgement of our weakness and God's power. And we need to believe, every one of us should have a functional belief that apart from God's help, we will make a total disaster of our lives. We will wreck our relationships and fail in our responsibilities and ruin our future apart from God's help. And the Christian life is about going deeper and deeper into this sense of dependence that we have upon the Lord. The petition in verse 20 is, "Save us. We are weak and helpless. Save us." And prayer is that voice of desperation. Prayer is that voice of dependence upon God. Paul Miller wrote a wonderful book, A Praying Life, and he says, he makes this point that prayer mirrors the gospel. He says the gospel, God's free gift of grace in Jesus, only works when we realize we don't have it all together. The same is true for prayer. The very thing we are allergic to, our helplessness, is what makes prayer work. It works because we are helpless. We can't do life on our own. There's another man, Gary Millar. He wrote an excellent book, A Biblical Theology on Prayer. It's called Calling on the Name of the Lord, A Biblical Theology of Prayer. He explains how the gospel and prayer go hand in hand. He says the core of the gospel is that we have nothing, contribute nothing, bring nothing to God. We are rescued by grace alone through faith, asking alone. It should not come as a shock, therefore, that prayer, which is made possible by the gospel and shaped by the gospel, works exactly the same way. The gospel tells us that God gives to us. We do not give to him. So we need to ask. Here's the question. Take the most pressing need of your life. Take the thing that keeps you awake at night. Take the thing that you are most anxious and troubled about. Take the thing that you find even distracts you this day. Have you taken it to the Lord in prayer? Are you spreading your needs before the Lord? Take the bills that you don't know how you're going to pay, or the report cards that have caused anxiety, or the seemingly impossible class schedule. Take those divorce papers, or that job rejection letter, or that unimpressive sermon manuscript. Take it and physically lay it before the Lord and bow on your knees, asking God to incline his ear. Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you." Take it to the Lord in prayer. Spread your needs before his throne of grace. Second lesson we learn from this passage, base your prayers on the character of God. Or we could say, have a God-centered understanding of prayer. Look at the starting point of the prayer in verse 16. In his moment of desperation, he draws near to the throne of grace and cries out, verse 16, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone." What's he doing? This is adoration. This is worship. Adoration comes before petition. This prayer is an act of praise and adoration to the living God. This prayer reveals a deep understanding of the character of God. Each one of these phrases, Lord of hosts, that means God is a warrior, mighty in battle. He has the power to deal with every situation. He is the Lord of hosts. God of Israel, next phrase, is a reminder of that special connection that God has with his covenant people, including his promises, including his steadfast love. He is for you. He is the God of Israel. Enthroned above the cherubim. That's a phrase calling to mind the two cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder that God is absolutely sovereign, yes, but also that he is present with his people and that he has made a way for us to draw near. You alone are God of all the kingdoms of the earth. There is a reminder that God is in control of all nations and all events. He is a king who is sovereign over all, including the circumstances in your life. You have made heaven and earth. The adoration and the praise goes on. That's a declaration that God is the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. He governs all things according to his purposes. And so before we've ever even reached the point where we are asking for anything, we know we are able to trust this God. And the reason we're able to trust him is because he is absolutely sovereign. Nothing can come our way in life that is outside of his ultimate purposes for us. You know, all of these titles in verse 16 function in the same exact way that the opening of the Lord's Prayer does. Have you ever thought about this? Our Father in heaven. Packed with meaning. That he is our Father means that he is for us. That we are in a loving relationship with him. That he is in heaven means that he is full of power and sovereign over all. He is our Father. For us, full of compassion, in heaven, sovereign, all-powerful, mighty, able to help. Our Father in heaven. And so John Onwuchekwa, in his book on prayer, says these first four words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven, these first four words invite us to pray because they teach us that God is as compassionate as he is capable. The compassion of a father, capable as the one in heaven. He can do anything. And because Jesus' sacrificial death makes Christians a part of his family, we know he listens and is inclined to respond favorably to what we ask. How our prayer life would be radically transformed if we had this understanding of God as Father who is for us and God who is all-powerful and capable who is in heaven. How our prayer lives would change if we but had a glimpse of his sovereign power. The might that he is eager to exercise on behalf of his own. In prayer, we are connecting to the power source of the entire universe. So A.W. Tozer says this. He says, prayer unites God and the praying man in one and says, God is omnipotent. And the praying man is omnipotent for the time being. because he is in touch with omnipotence, with the all-powerful one. This is a glorious God-centered vision of prayer, beginning with adoring the character of God and then moving on to express a concern for the glory of God alone. One of the most striking things about this prayer on this day of distress is that Hezekiah's concern here is not for his own comfort, his own safety, his own reputation. His concern is the honor and the reputation of God. In verse 4, he says that the Rabshakeh had been sent by the king of Assyria to mock the living God. And that's repeated in his prayer in verse 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Hear what? Hear the words of this prayer, yes, certainly. But also, verse 17, hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. In other words, God, your character is being mocked. Your glory is being tarnished. And therefore, in this prayer, we call upon you to defend your own name, to defend your own honor. The main reason that injustices and tragedies and cultural sins should disturb us is that they are an affront to God's honor. The cry for justice is a cry for God to defend his own glory. And the same is true in every distressing situation in our lives. Our concern must be for the glory of God, for God to be honored in this situation. Our greatest outrage, right? We live in a world of outrage. Is that always sinful? Our outrage should be greatest not when we are most greatly inconvenienced, but when God is most greatly dishonored. And our leading desire in our friendships, in our marriages, in conflict, is for the living God to receive the glory due his name. Think of how this Godward perspective changes the way we respond. Let me just apply this to one area, the presence of sin in others. Take a disrespectful child, a nagging spouse, any relationship in your life where someone is in sin. If you are out for your own glory and comfort, you will take the sins of others personally. You will respond self-righteously and make it all about yourself, because I cannot tolerate being disrespected and unjustly criticized. The main reason we respond to the sins of others by sinning against them is because we have made ourselves the center of our universe. And so anger and irritability and bitterness reveal that reality. How dare you treat me this way? But if we are concerned first and foremost with God's honor, that completely changes the way that we respond to the presence of sin in others. In fact, the presence of sin in others becomes a beautiful opportunity to make God's name great and to advance God's honor, because even when we suffer unjustly, even when we are sinned against, even when others don't acknowledge it, we have an opportunity to honor God's mercy by extending mercy and asking for God to forgive them. We have an opportunity to walk in patience and in love. We have an opportunity to communicate through our response to our children, in marriage, in other relationships, that our concern is not a selfish one. We're not driven by a desire to no longer be inconvenienced. It's a concern for the glory and honor of God. And you see this concern for the glory of God carried all the way through the end of this prayer in verse 20. Why is it that Hezekiah wants to be rescued? Verse 20, so now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand. Why? Why does he want to be delivered from this hour of distress? So that he can get on with his comfortable life? So that he's not put out or bothered anymore? No. Save us from his hand that, here's the reason, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. That's our desire. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Father, act in our lives in such a way that more and more people would come to know you. Whether that means difficulties or deliverance for me, whether that means sorrows or joy for me, whether that means living or dying for me, Father, glorify your name. Your name and your renown are the desire of my heart. And friends, we should thank God, all of us together, that God is deeply committed, most deeply, not to our immediate comfort. I thank God that we follow a sovereign Lord whose deepest commitment and passion is not to my immediate comfort. Because I would never grow, and I fear God would rarely be honored in my life. His commitment is to glorifying his name in us and through us. God says later, it's in verse 35 toward the end of this chapter, that he will defend the city and save it. And he says this in verse 35, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God's passion for his own glory and his faithfulness to the covenant he made with David, which would be consummated in the coming of Christ, that is the reason that God moves to help his people. Let's move along. Third and final lesson we learn about prayer from this passage: believe that God loves to answer prayer. So we close with this point, and then we move into a time of praying together. Immediately following the passage we read, that prayer, Isaiah brings the word of the Lord in verses 21 and 22. And this is what he says: thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me. Then he goes on to say, Sennacherib and Assyria will fall, the house of Judah will be rescued. That phrase, because you have prayed, is what I want to call attention to, because it is incredible. God is emphasizing there through Isaiah that he will act to save Israel from Assyria in response to Hezekiah's prayer. And because of it, because you have prayed. Did Hezekiah's prayer affect the way God acted? Yes. But didn't God already promise Assyria would not overtake them? Yes. Then why does prayer matter? Because God has sovereignly ordained that history unfold and that our lives unfold in answer to the prayers of his people. So never adopt an attitude of resignation toward life. Well, God is sovereign, so my prayers make no real difference and don't really matter. That is a lie. God says that he will act because you have prayed. God keeps his promise and answers Hezekiah's prayer in verses 36 through 38, which records the defeat of Assyria with remarkable brevity. All of the first close to 40 chapters of Isaiah have been building toward this point and have had this context and this battle in view, and then just two short verses, problem eliminated. And the angel of the Lord went out, verse 36, and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Is our enemy great? The God to whom we pray is greater. And when the Lord fights, one against 185,000 is a mismatch in the Lord's favor. Verse 14, Hezekiah goes to the house of the Lord. He prays and was rescued. 20 years later, verse 38, Sennacherib went to his house, the house of his God, and he was assassinated, struck down by the sword. These few verses record the downfall of this terrible and terrifying enemy. And so will it be for us. when we tell our stories of deliverance and when we recount in the age to come the ways that God fought for us and proved himself faithful and answered our prayers. This is the lesson that it took the people of Israel so long to learn, that life and deliverance and power come through the way of prayer. Alec Motyer says, the way of believing prayer is the truly practical way of dealing with the harsh realities of this world. What neither armaments, weapons, nor diplomacy, nor money could achieve, prayer has done. And, you know, one of the things that makes this victory so astonishing, and the reason this answer to prayer on God's part is so gracious, is because Hezekiah contributed through his poor decisions to the distress that they were in. Chapters 36 and 37 and chapters 38 and 39 are switched chronologically, so the events that we will see in chapters 38 and 39 help to set the context leading up to this battle and this defeat of the Assyrians. But we see there the mistakes in the chapters to come, chapters 38 and 39, that the King Hezekiah was guilty of. So here's a man who's praying, but he is a sinner who is praying. He is a guilty man who is praying. And one of the lessons we take from this is that God hears the prayers of sinners who have gotten themselves into the mess that they are in. So that even if it's our own bad decisions that have led to the darkness and the distress we presently find ourselves in, God remains eager to hear and to respond to our cries for help. He remains the God who hears. Alec Motyer comments on this. He says, remember, Hezekiah was in trouble hugely and mostly by his own fault, seeking alliances against his Assyrian overlord. But, I thank God for this, but the power of prayer does not reside in the place where it starts, but the place it reaches. The kneeling king may be wholly unworthy, but the king on the throne is full of power and grace and sufficiency. Yes, that's what we learn here. There is a king. This king is on the throne, and in our moments of distress, this king, as undeserving as we are, is full of power and grace and sufficiency. And this sovereign God invites us to his throne of grace through the finished work of Christ. He invites us to spread our many needs before him, knowing that he hears our cry. Oh, Lord of hosts, our God and Father, creator of heaven and earth, the one who alone is God over all, incline your ear. Save us and glorify your name through us, through covenant fellowship, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Father, teach us to pray. Open our eyes to know who you are and your heart for us, and teach us to never doubt the power of prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.